All right, well, we are right on time, so 9:30 a.m. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in the glorious, majestic name of our Lord Jesus. We come grateful for who he is as God manifest in the flesh, as perfect God and perfect man. We come thankful for what he has done as our substitute, our representative. Thank you this morning for the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus, that he has lived the life we should have lived, that he died the death that we should have died, and that he has now been raised in glorious triumph over all of our enemies, sin, death, Satan, and hell, and that he has ascended to your right hand, and as the exalted Lord, he gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can grow into Christ-likeness ourselves. And our purpose in this class is to pursue that end and to try to understand it better and also be freshly motivated to pursue likeness to Christ. We pray that you would bless our time this morning as we just seek to grow. Help us and enlighten us by your Spirit. Give us insight into your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. Well, we are now turning a corner in the study of this book, Christ Formed in You. So if you have been reading along, you would have come to part two of the book this week. The book is really divided into three parts: the foundations for personal change, the pattern for personal change, and then the tools for personal change. So the last several weeks, we've been on the foundation for personal change. And what we've been trying to do in those chapters is sketch kind of the broad overview of what's involved in transformation. So the goal of spiritual transformation is restoration in the image of God. So we talked about that, restoration in the divine image. We connected Christ-likeness with the four big movements in the redemptive story. So creation, we're created in God's image. Fall, that image has been marred and distorted by sin. Redemption, God is bringing redemption and restoration to us through the work of Christ, and then the restoration of new creation where we are transformed once and for all. The second chapter was on the key to transformation, the gospel itself, and we looked at the primary events in the gospel story, especially the cross, the resurrection, but then also the exaltation, ascension of Christ, and the giving of the Spirit. And we talked about how those basic gospel events form the basic foundation, the key to transformation. And then the next three chapters were dealing with the application of the gospel to specific areas of our lives. So we talked about justification. This is where the curse of sin is canceled. The guilt of sin is removed. We are declared righteous before God, even when we're still ungodly. Simply by faith alone, we are accounted as righteous. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us, and that changes everything for transformation, because it means that we pursue God and we pursue spiritual transformation not for grace in order to obtain grace, but rather from grace, because we've already been accepted. Our obedience is then not the obedience of slaves, but that of sons. Our motivation is not the fear and trembling of the law of God mainly, but rather the love that we have for God, the love that is born in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So that was justification. Then we talked about the heart and how in order for us to change, our hearts must change. Our hearts are the wellspring of life, the control center of life. All of our words and deeds flow out of the heart. But our hearts are sinful. Our hearts are deformed. Our hearts are twisted, rebellious hearts. We bear bad fruit because we have bad hearts. And so our hearts need to be changed. And that's what God does through the miracle of regeneration. And so we thought about that as well, how God changes us from the inside out. The Holy Spirit indwells our hearts, and that becomes the beachhead for sanctification. And then last week, we talked about Romans chapter 6. We talked about sanctification. It's got both a positional, definitive aspect. We already are sanctified in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. However unsaintly you may have lived in the last week, whatever sins you may have committed, if you're in Christ, you are a saint. You are already set apart for God. You belong to Him, and you are united to Jesus Christ so that His history is your history. His past is your past. His righteousness is your righteousness. And you have a new identity in Christ. You have a new destiny in Christ. You will be transformed. That's right, John. We should just be cheering. This is such good news. That's progressive, positional, definitive sanctification. But on the other hand, there is progressive sanctification. And that is the process of growing in holiness. We're closing the gap between who we already are and who we are becoming. We are becoming who we are in Christ. That's what the Christian life is about. It's about growing into this new identity that we have. And we do that, Paul tells us in Romans 6, as we do three basic things. We count on the reality that we are already dead to sin and alive to God. We count on it. We reckon it to be so. We consider it an already accomplished fact. We refuse to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, to obey its passions and desires. And instead, we yield ourselves and we yield our members, the members of our bodies, but also our personalities, our temperaments, the various aspects of our personhood, we yield ourselves to God and our members as instruments or weapons to God for righteousness. That's the basic three-step process of pursuing holiness that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6. Now, we turn a corner. That was all just overview. We turn a corner at this point, and we begin to think about the pattern of transformation. So we've seen already the gospel is the foundation for transformation. It's only as we grasp and are grasped by these glorious truths of what God has done for us in Christ that we can be changed. But the gospel is also the pattern for transformation. And specifically, as we'll see this morning, the gospel, understanding the gospel as the death and resurrection of Christ specifically, 1 Corinthians 15, the death and resurrection of Christ, those twin events of death and resurrection form the very pattern for our growth in holiness. We are united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection, and that therefore calls us to a life of death and resurrection, dying to sin and living in righteousness, newness of life. As we'll see in the coming weeks, those correspond to the two basic responsibilities that are ours in the pursuit of holiness, which are mortification, killing sin, and vivification, an old word. Nobody uses it anymore, but it just means to live to God, to live to God, growing in grace. So you've got the negative aspect, which is putting off, and you have the positive aspect, which is putting on. And those two things, that positive, negative aspect, those are the two basic disciplines of the Christian life as we seek to grow in holiness. So this morning is kind of an introductory chapter to this aspect of the Christian life, holiness. It's an introductory chapter to the second part of this book. In fact, you may not be interested in this at all, but in the initial draft, this was the first chapter of the book. And things get moved around when you're writing a book, but there's a lot in this chapter that is really introductory of the whole concept of holiness and of sanctification. But it ended up, obviously, where it is now, the beginning of chapter 2. So let's talk about holiness for a few minutes this morning. And I'll just introduce it with one of the quotes I use in the introduction of the chapter from Jonathan Edwards. And this is what Jonathan Edwards said about holiness. Holiness, he said, is a most beautiful and lovely thing. We drink in strange notions of holiness from our childhood, as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, and unpleasant thing. But there is nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. Now, that's very typical Edwards. He uses this language, very typical of Edwards and of the Puritans, the New England Puritans, talking about holiness in such flamboyant terms. Beautiful, lovely, ravishing, sweet. But even Edwards understands that that's not how we usually think about holiness. If we were to do a word association game this morning, most of us, when we think holiness, probably don't think beautiful, ravishing, lovely. That's not the first thing that comes to mind. We might think of purity. We might think sanctification. We might think fear. Or we might think something like austerity, severity. We might think of those kinds of ways, or we may have more cultural associations with holiness. We might think of people from the holiness tradition of churches. So we might think of, you know, certain kinds of cultural practices. We might think of certain hairstyles or clothing styles or things like that. We might think in terms of holy places and holy spaces. We might think of temples and altars and priests and sacrifices. We have lots of different things that we associate with holiness. But what we want to try to understand this morning is what is holiness biblically? What's at the very heart of holiness? What does it mean when we speak of God as being holy? And then what does that mean for us as we think about our relationship to God as holy and we think about our responsibility to become holy? All right, so that's kind of the direction this morning. So let's think, first of all, about the nature of holiness, the nature of holiness. And we're just really asking this question, what is it? What is holiness? Some of you maybe have read the Southern novelist Flannery O'Connor, wrote a number of short stories, really more famous for short stories than her novels, but she wrote several novels as well. And one time she said that to the heart of hearing you shout, and for the almost blind, you draw large and startling pictures. And if you've ever read one of her stories, that's exactly what she does. Her stories border sometimes on the weird and the macabre, but she was actually a Christian, and she was writing in such a way to awaken people to the reality of the transcendent, the reality of holiness. And so she would use these unusual, shocking twists to force the moral of her story on her hearers. Well, God knows that we are almost blind and that we are hard of hearing. And in Scripture, God draws large, startling pictures. God shouts in order to get our attention, to show us what holiness is. And this is especially true in the Old Testament. As we see in the Old Testament, these visions of God as a holy God and God calling Israel to be a holy, separate, distinct people. And as we read through our Old Testaments, the two things that stand out about holiness are these. In God's holiness, we see God's otherness, and in God's holiness, we see God's moral perfection. That's right at the heart of what it means when we say God is holy. God's otherness. The word holy literally means to be set apart. All right, the first occurrence of the word holy in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 2, and it's when God, after the first 6 days of creation, rests on the seventh day. Genesis 2:3 says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. That single verb means to consecrate, to separate, to set apart. In other words, when God set apart the seventh day as holy, he made it unique. He made it special. He made it different from the other 6 days. All right, the next occurrence of that verb conveys a similar meaning. After instituting the Passover meal, when Israel is delivered from bondage in Egypt, God instructs Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And that verb, consecrate, is our word to make holy, all right? So that's at the very heart of what this word means. It means to set apart, to consecrate, to separate. And what we learn, of course, in Scripture is that God is himself set apart. He's different. He's unique. He's other than we are. He's set apart from others. So, for example, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Exodus 15, verse 11. This is telling us that God is in a class all by himself. God is other than we are. So he is called the Holy One of Israel, Psalm 89, verse 18. He has a holy name, and he dwells in a holy place. Isaiah 57:15 and other references. His spirit is holy. Psalm 51:11. He does holy work. Psalm 105:42. He makes holy promises. Psalm 145:17. Everything God does, he does for the sake of his holy name. Ezekiel 36:22. In Psalm 89:35, we read that God swears by his holiness. And as A.W. Peak put it, he does this because that is a fuller expression of himself than anything else. God is other. He is holy. He is unique. He is set apart. He's different than we are. And he calls us to be holy, and he sets apart things and people and places for himself. So when Moses hears God speak from the burning bush, he's told you're on holy ground in Exodus 3. God chooses Israel to be a holy nation, set apart as his special people. And of course, then we could just go through all of the Levitical laws in Exodus and Leviticus and see how everything, the garments, the altars, the priests, the sacrifices, they are holy garments, holy priests, holy altars, holy sacrifices. They're all set apart for God. They are unique. They are to be distinct. Jerusalem, the holy city. Isaiah 52:11. Everything that is God's is set apart as special and as holy. So that's the first picture we get of holiness. It's otherness, uniqueness, set apart for God. God himself set apart from us. That's the first picture. The second one is the moral perfection. And this is where God's purity comes to the fore. God is not just other than we are. He is that, and that's a metaphysical reality. He's very different than we are. It's a totally different quality of being. But he's also morally different than we are. All right, so he's characterized by this moral perfection and moral purity. That's why Habakkuk, the prophet, says that the Holy One is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk chapter 1. This moral dimension to God's holiness consists in the excellencies of his nature. So this would be his attributes. So the integrity of his justice, the purity of his wisdom. I love the way the 17th century Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock put it. He basically said that God's holiness is the glory of his perfections. So it's not so much that holiness is a different perfection, it's the quality that pervades all of the perfections. So Charnock said, as his power is the strength of his perfections, so his holiness is the beauty of them. As all would be weak without almightiness to back them up, so all would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them. Holiness is the rule of all his acts, the source of all his punishments. If every attribute of the deity were a distinct member, purity would be the form, the soul, the spirit to animate them. Without it, his patience would be an indulgence to sin, his mercy a fondness, his wrath a madness, his power a tyranny, his wisdom an unworthy subtlety. It is this that gives a decorum to all. He's telling us here that if God were not holy, every other attribute would lose its essential purity and goodness. The holiness of God is his goodness. It is his beauty. It is his purity. It is the essence of his godness. One more quote here. A.W. Tozer said, God's holiness is not simply the best we know infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. We find ourselves at the limit of words, stretching for language, when we're trying to describe and understand God's holiness. Now just think about the encounters that the saints had with God in Scripture. When they encountered God as a holy God, what happened to them? You remember Job? When he hears God speak from the whirlwind, he's reduced to dust and ashes, right? He's absolutely reduced. He says, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. You remember when Isaiah had this vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6? He sees the Lord high and lifted up. His glorious train fills the temple. He hears the angelic beings, the cherubim, the seraphim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what does Isaiah say? He says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm undone." This is what happens when people encounter the holy God in Scripture. Calvin, in his Institutes, reflects on these stories, and he writes of the dread and wonder with which Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome when they felt the presence of God. These are the emotions that we feel when we start to see God as holy. His otherness, his perfection. It makes us feel, there's a old theologian, Rudolf Otto, and he talked about the mysterium tremendum, this tremendous mystery, this sense of fear and awe that we feel before God. R.C. Sproul calls it the trauma of holiness. So these are the pictures we get, especially in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we get another picture. And this picture is similar, but it's a little bit different. And it's a picture of incarnate holiness. It's a picture of human holiness, of holiness that draws near to us in the person of Jesus. So just think about Jesus' life. Everything about Jesus' life carries the aroma of holiness, the fragrance of holiness. When Jesus, before Jesus is conceived, do you remember what the angel said to Mary? He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then in every stage of his life, Jesus is seen to be holy. Right? John the Baptist, when he points out Jesus, he comes as the forerunner of Jesus, and he points to Jesus as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When the demons recognize Jesus in the inauguration of his earthly ministry, the demons cry out to him as the Holy One of God. Peter proclaims Jesus as the Holy and the Righteous One. The early disciples acknowledge Jesus to be God's holy servant. Christ, Peter tells us, ransomed us to God by offering himself without blemish to God. He is our great high priest, Hebrews tells us, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that he is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so what we see is that Jesus, from womb, I'm using Sinclair Ferguson's phrase, from womb to tomb to throne, from his conception in the incarnation to the cross and his crucifixion and his burial and then his resurrection and ascension, in all stages of his life, Jesus illustrates, demonstrates, incarnates the holiness of God. Jesus literally embodies what Ferguson calls fully realized human holiness. Fully realized human holiness. Now, this becomes really important for us in our understanding of holiness, because it shows us that on one hand, while the holiness of God is his otherness, his distinctness, his moral perfection that separates him from us as sinners, in Jesus we see holiness in its human form. We see what we are made to be. We see the image of God in perfection. We see Jesus as the perfect, holy man, holy God and holy man. And when we see Jesus, we feel a certain attraction to him, even as we feel a certain dread of him. All right? So do you remember, on one hand, the children loved Jesus. They would climb into his lap. I think they felt intrinsically safe with Jesus because he was so pure, he was so gentle, he was so perfect, he was so holy. The children loved him. And yet, you remember what happened when Peter first witnesses the miraculous power of Jesus, Luke chapter 5. Jesus calls them to fish, you know, in a certain area after they've toiled all night and caught nothing, and they catch so many fish, they have to bring another boat, and they catch so many fish that the boat's begin to sink, and Peter gets to the shore. He falls down on his face, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He's struck by the holiness of Jesus. People are drawn to him. People feel dread of him. We feel what St. Augustine felt when he said, "What is that light whose gentle beams now and again strike through to my heart, causing me to shudder in awe, yet firing me with their warmth? I shudder to feel how different I am from it, yet insofar as I am like it, I am aglow with its fire. I shudder with it because I'm different, but I'm attracted to it. I'm aglow with its fire." That's what we feel when we encounter the holiness of Jesus. We see Jesus and we think, that's what I should be. This is what true humanity looks like, and yet we shrink from it because we know that we're not like that. Well, the good news is that God in Christ credits to us holiness. His perfection is given to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul tells us that God has made Christ to be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification in redemption. Sanctification. That's the word holiness. God has made Christ to be our holiness. So that we are made holy in Christ. And again, we're back to the positional aspect. We are positionally made holy in Christ. But that is the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the end of it. He is our representative. He is our substitute. He's also our example. And what we learn in Scripture is that God also purposes to make us holy, to actually change us so that we become holy. So this is God's purpose. And we see it in the Old Testament. I'm going to skip over some of this, but you can read it if you want to digest all of this later. But over and again, the Scriptures tell us to be holy because God is holy. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." When we read the epistles, what we see is that all of the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is leveraged to this end to make us holy. Ephesians 1:4, we are chosen in order to be holy. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to wash her so that she will be holy. Right? The work of the Spirit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is described as the sanctification of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who is involved in making us holy. God has called us in holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. We've been called to a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9. The whole concept of new creation is linked to holiness. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:24 that the new man is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All right, that brings together this concept of holiness with image of God. The new man is created after the likeness of God. This is the restoration of the divine image. And part of the restoration of the divine image is the restoration to holiness. There's a great section in one of John Owen's books where he just works through passage after passage after passage to show all of the reasons why we should pursue holiness. And they are all these gospel reasons. This is what God has chosen you for. This is what Christ died for. This is what the Holy Spirit was given to you for. The whole purpose of God is to make us holy. And we discover that picture of holiness in Christ. And then as we pursue holiness as we are conformed to his image. So, let me give you one more quotation from Sinclair Ferguson, and then just point out in one passage of Scripture the pattern for holiness, how we see it in Scripture, and then I just want to quickly just kind of connect the dots between this basic pattern and many other texts that you know. All right, the passage is going to be Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to turn there, Ephesians 4. And then, let me start by reading the quotation from Ferguson. So this is what Ferguson said. This was really important. This is really helpful for me in helping me see how all of this fits together. So listen to what Ferguson says. He says, to sanctify means that God repossesses persons and things that have been devoted to other uses and have been possessed for purposes other than his glory, and then takes them into his own possession in order that they may reflect his own glory. Underlying all is the motif of expressing this divine image, being holy as he is holy. Sanctification means being restored to the glory image of God by being made like Jesus Christ. Christ's likeness is the end in view. Sanctification is the transformation which produces it. That connects the dots for me very helpfully in the goal, being conformed to the image of Christ, and the process, being sanctification, that calls us to that. So let's look at how that happens in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 21 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, let me start in verse 20. So the background here is he's just described how they once were, alienated from God. They were like the Gentiles, hard hearts, ignorant, and so on. And then in verse 20 he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now those verses give us these two basic disciplines of the Christian life, putting off, putting on. Put off the old, put on the new. Put off the old, put on the new. And those two things, as I said earlier, correspond to the death and the resurrection of Christ. We put sin to death, that's putting off, and we put on Christ, we put on the new man. In other places, Paul actually says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Romans chapter 13. So when you read through Scripture, you could see that pattern being worked out again and again and again. There's a negative, there's a positive, and there's almost always kind of this general overarching motif of put off, put on. Do the negative, do the positive, and then that gets worked out in very specific detail in various dimensions of our lives. And you see this in Ephesians 4. All right, so the putting off, putting on. You've seen that in verses 21 through 24, but then let's just look through the rest of the chapter and you see Paul work this out in detail. All right, first of all, he does it with the issue of truth-telling. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Give no opportunity to the devil. So he's dealing with emotional life there. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. He's dealing with our possessions. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. This is verse 29. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You see what he's doing? He's just working through categories. Put away lying, put on truth. Don't sin in your anger. Don't give place to the devil. Be angry and sin not. Don't steal. Work hard and be generous. Right? Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. Instead, say what is good, what's gracious. Edify others. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. So He gives us the pattern first, put off, put on, and then he works it out in detail. All right? Truth-telling, anger, emotions, possessions, words, emotions. You keep working through it in Ephesians 5, and he deals with sexual sin and sexual purity. So he's just working it out in detail. Now, this is this was really helpful for me when I first saw this, that this pattern is reflected throughout the entire New Testament. Over and again, in all of our familiar passages on holiness, you've got this pattern, the negative and the positive. And they correspond again to the death and resurrection of Romans chapter 6 that we saw last week. We've died to sin in Christ. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. Cleanse yourselves from defilement of body and spirit, 2 Corinthians 7, 1. And bring holiness to completion in the fear of God, also 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Do not be conformed to the world, Romans 12, 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Crucify the flesh, Galatians 5, 24. Walk in the spirit, Galatians 5, 25. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, Hebrews 12, 1. And run the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12, 2. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, 1 Peter 1:14. But as he who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, 1 Peter 1:15. Over and again, you've got this pattern. Do you see that? Put off, put on. And it is the pattern is grounded in the gospel. It's grounded in the death and resurrection of Christ. And the traditional language for this, or the theological language for this, is mortification, vivification. Or the way I like to put it is this: kill your corruptions, grow your graces. Kill your sins, grow in grace. Those are the two basic disciplines of the Christian life. One is negative, one is positive. Put off, put on. That's how we live out the pattern of the gospel. That's why John Owen said, I quote him again, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. And I think he means by that not merely know the gospel, know that you're accepted and forgiven, and then you'll have the motivation to pursue holiness. That's true. But I think he means work out in detail this pattern of the crucified and risen Christ. You are united to him by faith in his death and resurrection. You're already dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Now work that out in detail. Live as those who are dead to sin. Live as those who are alive to God. Put the remaining sin to death. Keep growing in the power of the Spirit in conformity to Christ. I think that's what Owen meant in that statement. So let me give you one more illustration and then open it up for some questions if you have any. So have you ever seen the film My Fair Lady? Has anybody ever seen that? A few of you have. Okay. So it's a great old classic story of this English phonetics professor, Dr. Henry Higgins. Henry Higgins, as Eliza Doolittle says, with that Cockney-accented accent she has. And it's kind of the story of how this phonetics professor makes a bet with his friend that he can transform the uncultured Miss Doolittle into a lady suitable for London's high society. And what he does is he has all the grime and filth scrubbed off. He gets her a new set of clothes, and then he slowly trains her how to speak and how to act properly. Right? So he is transforming this grimy-faced, uneducated flower girl into a beautiful lady who passes for royalty. And it's very much a process of putting off the old and putting on the new so that she changes. And at first, of course, it seems very superficial. Can't get her to act and say, talk the way she's supposed to. But eventually she does, but it also changes her person. It changes who she actually is. And of course, you know, the story is about him coming to actually see that she has changed, and there's kind of a love story involved, and it's a musical. It's a great story. I think it illustrates pretty well the process that we go through, although God has much better motives in befitting us for the royalty of his presence than Henry Higgins did. It's a putting off and a putting on. And what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks is how this then gets lived out in our lives. So next week we're going to talk about mortification. What is it? What does it mean, and how do you do it? It's one of the most practical parts of the book as we think about how to put sin to death. This is and it's basically John Owen updated and accessible for the 21st century. So we're going to talk about that, mortification. And then the next week, we're going to talk about growth, growing in grace. What does it mean to grow in our walk with Christ? And that's where we'll talk a lot about the work of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and what spiritual transformation looks like in its positive aspects. So that's where we're headed. Any questions, comments this morning? Yes, Shane. Yes, I think so. Yeah, and our perception of the distance between us. Yeah. So with Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God before they fell. But then after the fall, they are characterized by guilt and shame, so they're hiding from God. I think that's true. I think the distance between us and God will affect our response. And you know, the good news, the gospel, is that God's closed that distance by clothing us in the righteousness of Christ, and it now is changing us so that one day we actually will be holy, fully holy. We'll be conformed to His image, His holiness. Yes? Yeah, so I would say three things about that. So three ways that goes wrong, at least. So the first way is if we do invert the order of justification and sanctification. So that if we are trying to become holy in order to secure acceptance with God, that's legalism. So if we invert the order of the gospel, if we pursue holiness as if that will make us acceptable before God, that's wrong. Because it's impossible. So we have to be grounded in the free grace and acceptance of God through Christ. Otherwise, our hearts will be wrong, our approach will be wrong. So that's the first thing that goes wrong, is putting sanctification before justification. The second thing is if we miss the heart aspect and it's just external. So we're just trying to change behaviors without dealing with the root issues in the heart. So there has to be the heart change and the transformation of the heart and the affections and the motivations. That's got to be present. So that's the second thing that'll go wrong. A third thing that'll go wrong is if we add to Scripture. So if we add things to what holiness is, I mean, holiness is defined for us in Scripture precisely. I mean, it tells us what holiness is. But we can add to that things that Scripture doesn't say. So I think when we do that, that's also wrong. And it actually may add a fourth. The fourth is if we only do the negative work and not the positive. So if all we're doing is sin management, we're just trying to get rid of bad behaviors, but we're not actually growing and becoming more like Christ in His love and in His holiness and in His joy and in gratitude. And you know, there's a whole positive dimension to holiness. And if we neglect that, you know, then we're our growth will be retarded, stunted growth. So I think all of those are ways that we can go wrong. There's more. You know, we can also go wrong with wrong theologies about holiness, which I haven't talked a lot about in this series, but there are some pretty serious distortions in Christian history. So it's a great question. Other questions? Or comments? Yes. Okay. Obviously Scripture is most helpful. Romans 8, Colossians 3. Outside of Scripture, the classic theologian is John Owen. And you can read John Owen in an updated, abridged version, Mortification of Sin. There's a great paperback. So Owen is exceptional. A guy named Chris Lundgaard wrote a book called The Enemy Within. That's a great, kind of a great digest of Owen. Sinclair Ferguson has got some great stuff on it. And my second book, License to Kill, is on how to kill sin. So it's basically Owen as well. So Owen and everything else is kind of a footnote to Owen. It does, yeah. Yeah, this is real important. It's easy to go wrong here. I have to keep coming back to this. So, I keep coming back. Sometimes I'll come back and read some of the stuff I've written because it's convicting to me. I read it and I'm like, I need to reapply this, and work through these categories, these strategies for how to put sin to death. But it's basically just what I'm trying to do is just summarize what the New Testament is saying about how to do this and use some of the juicier, better quotes from Owen and people like that who help kind of make this vivid for us. So, yeah, great question. Anything else? All right. Well, next Sunday we'll talk about that. Mortification. That'll be the whole class. So that's chapter 7 of the book. Well, let me pray for us, then we'll be dismissed for a few minutes. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news. Thank you for the gospel that Christ in his death and resurrection has secured holiness for us. He's been holy in our place. His holiness is counted as ours. And now, in the power of his risen life, he's remaking us into holy men and women of God. So we want to grow in holiness. We want to grow in our understanding of it and in our pursuit of it. We pray that you would help us to, and that you would use our worship this morning as a means to that end. You'd speak to us through your word, that you would strengthen us and nourish us through our worship and song and in prayer and our fellowship. Let all of those things help us in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. That's our desire and our prayer. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.